Well, good morning. I like this. This is new for me. I had an opportunity to preach a few times back in the barn. And so I like the, do we call this a lectern? Can we call it a lectern here? Yeah. I like that. It makes me feel official anyway. Let me say a prayer and then let me introduce a couple of thoughts and then we'll see where we go from there. So Father, we have the opportunity to sit together. Together. Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do. You would take words, transform them in midair into seeds of life, and I pray that you would do nothing short of the miraculous in each of our lives as you sink truth deep into our souls. And I pray that the truth would do what only truth can do. It would be transformative, orienting, giving us a perspective of your life in the midst of our day. That'd be a great day together. Thanks for that. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my first time in this space, and I like it. It has a good feel. I'm sure down the road, the new property and then what's going to be on that is going to have a wonderful feel as well. So thanks for having me, even though you didn't all have a choice, but I get to be here with you, and that's a good thing for me. Thanksgiving. I wanted to take a route through Thanksgiving, a route. And I want to just drive there as we enter the holiday season. On the one hand, when you watch commercials and you hear the jingles and the songs that are readily upon us, it would bespeak of a festive, wonderful, the most wonderful time of the year. And yet, for many people's lived experience, the next 35 days can actually be quite tough. It is interesting, if you've paid attention, maybe in your own life or certainly with those around you, that this time of year, as festive and as colorful and well-lit as it is intended to be, often in people's experience is quite a dark time. It's a hard time, and that could be for a variety of reasons. There's a lot of pain may have happened during this season, or it's the last Christmas you remember with, or it was during this season that, insert something. And that's life, and that's part of it. And what I thought I wanted to rehearse for you today, and I often, when I get to speak and preach, I stand under this. I don't think I come up with, you know, ideas that have never been spoken before. I really liken it more to this, that I think it was the Apostle Peter said it this way to a fledgling group of his friends in a letter he wrote to him. He said, "And I consider it right, brothers and sisters, as long as we're in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And if I do nothing else today but stir you up in the principles, the word, the activity of God in your life, well, then we will have had a successful time." What I want to do is trace, as is sort of my stylings, I want to take us back to the garden in the beginning. Our story begins in a garden, and I want to set a trajectory that I hope will land with you in this orientation, that you will take this week, and certainly as if you gather around a family table or friend's table in the next couple of days, and we do say thanks and we give thanks and we orient our mind to thanks, I want you to actually see Thanksgiving from this point forward as a rock. Something you get to hold and carry with you that does more than just make your heart glad or change your mindset for the moment. Thanksgiving, I think you'll find, is actually more like a one-pound softball-sized sling stone. That's a part of the weaponry of your arsenal that God has given and has accentuated it through the 66 books as a pillar hallmark opportunity for you and I to apprehend, practice, become very good at, and watch the trajectory of our life transform and be molded more like him. Jesus is noted to have said this: in this life, you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. It's the take heart that I want us to do together today. We're going to take heart. Maybe another word for that is we're going to encourage each other. We're going to bring courage as we stare out what for some is not a most wonderful time of the year. You stare out over the next 60 days that you kind of have to get through. I want you to pack a sling bag with a one-pound softball-sized stone called praise, called Thanksgiving, that you're going to sling in the next 60 days and watch what happens. And in that, I think you'll recognize the voice of your Savior from a book long ago that says, take heart. I've overcome this world. So our story does begin in a garden, and in that garden we get the setup for what we all experience in some degree in this hairy bag of water called our body on this dusty green-blue ball called Earth. And in that story of the beginning, we catch this notion where the two beings, Adam and Eve, are hanging out in the garden, and the snake comes along. You know the story, right? You've heard it before. Maybe you even saw it on a flannel graph board in Sunday school years ago. And the serpent comes along and attempts to get the people to do the very thing God has said don't do, right? They eat of this tree. I mean, it was the one thing, right? It was a beautiful tree. It was right in the middle of the garden, but God said, no, you don't want to do that, because in the day you do it, you will surely die. And as our story would tell it, just three chapters into this grand narrative, doggone it, they did it. The one thing they were instructed not to do. You remember the story, right? They recognized then after eating of the fruit that they were naked, and that was not a good thing for them. And so they covered themselves, and then God was stirring around, and they thought, well, it wouldn't be good for us to be hanging around this God because we just did the one thing he told us not to do. So they hid themselves within the very creation that God had given them to rule over. They tucked back. God calls out, where are you? They come out from the bushes, and he says to them, and this is where the story begins. This is where your story begins. He says to them, okay, because you've eaten of the thing I instructed you not to eat, here is the consequence of that. Now notice this isn't a punishment. It's just a consequence. It is the you will surely die portion of that. It wasn't that God had to come up like a parent going, well, you disobeyed, so I guess I'm going to take the keys. I'm going to take, Friday night, no more prom. It wasn't God just doling out non-specific punishment based on an action that someone had chosen. This is the consequence. It's the sequence of events. You ate of the tree that produces knowledge of good and evil, and you've decided for yourself what that should be. Now, here's what that shows up like in your life. And he says to the woman, he says, okay, because you've eaten of it, in pain, you will bring forth children. I don't want to get lost here. This is a teaching for another time. But it actually, in their culture, means more of this. Your attachment to childbearing and that giving you identity is going to be a painful struggle for you. This is our story from way back when. In pain, you will bring forth children. Your connection to childbearing is going to have some tension to it, pain. And the Hebrew word used there, the Old Testament being written in Hebrew, is the word etzib. And etzib does in fact mean pain or struggle. Jesus might call it a tribulation. And then he turns to the man and he says, okay, Adam, because you followed through and watched this thing happen and walked it out in your own life, in toil, you're going to work the ground. And again, in that culture, that leans a little bit less than it's going to be hard. What it means is your attachment to your work, your identity gets confused in that. And so in pain or in struggle, your labor, your life force connected to labor is going to be in tension with you. That's the consequence of deciding for yourself what is right and what is wrong. There's never a category given to us as people. We're not good at it. In fact, we're historically bad at it. And so he says to the woman, in pain you'll bring forth children. And he says to the man, in pain or toil, you will work the ground or be connected to this ground. And he uses the same word he used for the woman. It's the Hebrew word etzib. Etzib does mean pain or struggle. Jesus might say tribulation. So when the dust settles and you strip it all back and the naked truth is revealed, here's what you've got. You've got the result or consequence of the disobedience of God's command simply but profoundly produces etzib, pain, struggle, toiling, a laboring, a disconnection, a dysfunction, a malfunction, and if left unchecked, a no function. And so if you know our story, you get 66 books that rehearse the ins and outs, the flow of how this thing works its way through, now unleashed on the planet, is this dysfunction called etzib, this pain or toiling, this tribulation, this, it's not quite rightness. And it intersects each one of our lives. Now, some of us, the etzib in our life, the pain or struggle or toil, is a result of choices you've made and the consequence of those choices. Notice I didn't say punishment. It's just the consequence. If I step in front of the bus will hit me. Not as a punishment of God saying now is the time for you to get hit by a bus, but simply by the sequence of events, it was unwise to step in front of the bus. Right? There's a lot of our life that's like that. And some of it is very innocent and unknowing and even out of a good heart. We just simply have choices. We make choices. Some are good, some are not good, and we reap the consequence of those choices. Now, there's other situations that we actually didn't cause. It's not a result of my action. It's actually the result of someone else's action that now impacts me. That's the bigger category of etzib that we deal with. That's the bigger category of tribulation that Jesus references. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. Why? Because you got all these sons and daughters of Adam and Eve running around making our own choices based on our own understanding of what's right and wrong. And you can have a great heart in doing so. But if I do something that directly affects AK, I mean, that is a consequence of this, right? I mean, before church, I go out and I poke a hole in his tires. AK's got to deal with a flat tire. Hey, if your tire's flat, it's not me. It's Asher. That's just kind of how life works, right? I mean, there's no rocket science to it. It's a lot of what we each deal with in our life is not the consequence of actions we've committed. It's actually the net result that we live with everybody else. And a lot of the pain, in fact, I would say the majority of the pain that we suffer is really the result because someone else chose to do something and it has impacted me. I have to live with some of the consequence of that. And is it fair? Is it right? I don't know, except this. Our story tells us it is what began to be unleashed. And we all have to deal with it. But take heart. There's courage to be had here because Jesus says, I've overcome this world. Which world? That dusty red, green, blue ball where it all began in that garden. Jesus has already said, I got this guy. I got it. Now journey with me for a moment because this is where it gets exciting. We start getting hints of, you know, what does God do with the pain and etzib in our life? Is it just one of those things where God goes, well, that's not what I wanted? Or did he come up with, as only God can do, an amazing reality, an amazing ability, an amazing opportunity for you and I to stumble upon a truth, maybe long since hidden from you, that you can take courage right in this midst. And it's actually articulated no better than the story of David and Goliath. And I'm just going to rehearse it for you. If you want to read it later, it's 1 Samuel 17 is the crux of it. And what we find is young David. How young is David? He's not 15. How do we know that? Because we know David couldn't be in the army. David was stuck out in the fields tending his father's sheep. He's not 15. Maybe he's 13. Maybe he's 12. Maybe he's 11. I don't know. But when David is summoned out of the field, you know the story, right? There is a menacing, gigantic, mercenary warrior who has daily taunted the Israelites, berating them as he steps on the battlefield, causing everyone on the Israel battle lines to shake in their boots or sandals. Because the challenge had been issued, send your best warrior, we'll send our best warrior. We'll just settle it this way. Mano y mano, whoever wins takes the day, and that nation will serve the other nation. That was what was laid out there, and there was no response from the Israel side. Saul, who apparently stood head and shoulders above everyone else on the battlefield, was the natural choice when you look at it. He was the knowledge of good and evil tree choice. He was the first round draft pick. Saul, the biggest guy on their battlefield, should take on Goliath, the biggest guy on the Philistine battlefield. It was actually already set up. And God had already told Saul, I got this. I'll give it to you. But Saul was naturally scared because the stakes were so high. If Goliath beats Saul, it's over. And Goliath apparently was, in fact, a Goliath. Huge. The dimensions of his weaponry are given in 1 Samuel. And it says that his spear was the width. His spear, the one that you throw with one hand, was the width of a weaver's beam. Think about a 4x4 post. And then imagine someone having the strength and size that to take that in javelin fashion and hurl that. Goliath's weaponry was intense. One piece of his weaponry, which I find fascinating because it shows up as a unique element to this story that if you listen to it, it's going to let you take heart. It'll bring you courage. It's going to encourage you. Goliath's sword. In that day and era, Goliath's sword was a short sword. But here's what you have to know about the short sword. The short sword of Goliath was made for close-range fighting, but because of his size, his short sword stood about 5 feet tall. It was made to be carried in one hand, but the handle of Goliath's sword, if held, would take 3 of my hands to match the length of the leather-wrapped handle. And it was no ordinary sword, meaning it had 2 edges. It was actually barbed like a fish hook. The handle itself had a blade that stretched out. The blade went up, came back with a point, and up to another point. It was unique of its time. It was unique even today. Goliath's sword was meant to cut in any direction it was swung and would leave a wound that was so jagged it could never heal properly. The blacksmith who forged that sword in the deep recesses of his lair had in mind a weapon that would leave the recipient of its thrust, if not dead immediately, maimed and wounded for the rest of their life. That's a menacing sword. Now imagine for me, it's a 5-foot-tall sword. For Goliath, it's just his short sword. It's the one that would go against his thigh. So it could be drawn quickly and be used in close-range battle. You can see now why Saul, maybe looking at that cat across the battlefield, might decide, I may not be the one that needs to fight him. So you can imagine the electrifying but horrifying atmosphere when courage showed up in the Israel camp in the prepubescent voice of a 13-year-old shepherd kid. And here's what happens. David shows up to bring his brothers some bread and some cheese. He's not old enough to be in war. And as he's strolling across, it just happens to be the time of the day that the big Goliath stands and mocks. David hears it, and it runs so counter to the God that he knows that he actually turns and responds. And he says, who is this dog who taunts? I mean, just imagine, right? I like to think of the fact that his voice hasn't changed yet. It just sort of sets the motion of what this would be. He's shouting. He is beside himself, young David. He has no battle experience. And he's indignant. I talk about courage. He says, who's letting that guy keep talking? Let's end this. Let's get it done. Well, here's what's miraculous about the whole thing. Well, the courage of young David finds its way back to the ear of Saul. And Saul finally says, you know what? Bring him to me. And this is what's ridiculous. The stakes of the match were set, as I said. One will fight one, and the winner determines all. What's most extraordinary about this event is that when young David stands in front of grown man Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the rest, they come to an agreement that David's going to go fight. If you're familiar with the story, they bring out Saul's army, which is clearly too big for young David. David can't even move in it. And David says, you know what? I should probably just go how I know. And how is that? Well, it says that David goes down to the brook and he finds for himself 5 smooth stones and he sets them aloft in his shepherd's pouch and he brings a sling. And when the battle line is set and he is staring at the Goliath, if he's scared, it doesn't show up in his words. It is actually in Hebrew one of probably the most prolific, taunting, trash-talking, mouth-sputtering array. David levels Goliath. He calls him all sorts of names. But more importantly, he says, God already gave you to me. Let's get it on. You got to know what David's carrying are sling stones. And unlike maybe the VeggieTales version of this story, we're not talking about a rock. A sling stone, when properly oriented, is about a 1-pound rounded softball-sized cannonball. And a skilled sling stone thrower could hurl that sling stone at about 100 miles an hour. Now, a softball-sized 1-pound rock going 100 miles an hour, that'll do some damage, won't it? In fact, we get a bit of the story of how bad that damage was. When they hit the battle line, Goliath advances, and so does David. It says that David didn't just walk or taunt or saunter. He ran, and while running, he takes his sling out, loads it with a stone, and as that goes round and round and round, he releases, and it says, in vivid fashion, the stone didn't just hit Goliath in the head, it says it sunk deep into his skull. 100 mile an hour, 1-pound softball-sized rock crushed the man's face. Goliath was dead before his big head hit the ground. Now, Goliath was in his battle arrayment. He had his big weaver's beam spear. He had his short sword, not a long sword. He had his greaves on his legs, and he had his, you know, the pellets going on the shoulders and that funky-looking hat. He was ready to tear David limb from limb because that sword he carried was meant not only for dismemberment, but just, I mean, an atrocious scene. In 1 Samuel 17, somewhere in the 50s, it says that after Goliath fell, David went without a sword and picked up Goliath's sword. And with it, he decapitated the giant. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? 13-year-old, high-pitched voice David. Now, it was helpful for me to understand the weaponry at this time because I always read the story earlier in life before knowing Goliath's short sword makes sense that it would be David's broadsword, right? A 5 foot long is a broadsword size for the average size man. For Goliath, it was his short sword that he wrapped on his thigh. But for David, he could actually carry and wield that thing, and apparently he did. Have you heard the history of that sword? That sword that was made in the dark recesses of a blacksmith's lair, the full intention of it was to maim, hurt, and never allow to heal. And somehow, through an unbelievable chain of events, it winds up in David's hand. The sword that was meant to totally tear his life apart, that sword winds up in David's hand, and with it, he destroys that which was intending to kill him. There's a lesson deep in the fabric of this. Have you considered that which was unleashed on this planet, who has its sights set on you, it has your number. It knows how to kill and defeat you. Have you considered that God intends not only to give you victory over it, but he's going to put that very weapon in your hand to now undo the work of the enemy? When Etzib, pain and struggle, toil, tribulation, when that shows up on planet Earth, you do not see a hand-wringing God standing off in the bushes going, oh God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Wouldn't it be funny if God said, oh God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? They screwed it all up. I can't believe it. No. Have you seen what God creates out of death? He creates life. Right now, the earth, at least in our hemisphere, appears to be going into death, right? Leaves are coming off, everything's getting gray, ground's going to get hard soon, there'll be no foliage out, flowers are tucked back. God gave us a rehearsal every year for what he does with death. Come springtime, flower pokes out, crocus first, other beautiful flowers later. You start seeing signs of life right in the middle of what, for all appearances, was dead. Have you seen what God does with that? Have you seen what God does with pain, etzib, struggle? He doesn't minimize it and say, well, it's okay. He says, if you let me, I'm going to teach you. Out of what you have in your life, you're going to hurl a 1 pound softball size sling stone at the head of that which was intended to take yours off. And when it's all said and done and the dust settles, that sword which was made to dismember, disorient you will be in your hand. In fact, our story proves it out. Just a couple of chapters later, David, who is also a mercenary fighter by this point in his life, has gotten himself in a bit of a jam. And he finds himself weaponless, and he finds himself in need. And he's at a priest's area. He's at a temple, or near. And it's the temple of Nob in 1 Samuel 21. And the priest there says to David, David, have you considered the sword that we keep here in the back? It turns out it's Goliath's sword. It's the one David had taken off the battlefield. It actually went into the service of God, Yahweh, at the temple of Nob. And at that place, David retrieves it, and he makes a statement. He says, there is none other like it. And from that point on, David uses that sword in all of his mercenary exploits. He carries with him the implement that was intended to kill him. it is now in his hands, fully in the use and command of what he needs. Have you seen what God does with pain? He has an uncanny ability. Maybe that's why they call him Creator. To take a situation which may look hopeless, helpless, and he can sow something out of it that you might, given enough years, take a look back and go, wow, God, you were so good at producing good out of what I would have said was evil. Did you mean for that to happen? And I think the answer from 66 books is a resounding no. The pain and struggle, the etzib, the tribulation we encounter really is a consequence. It's a sequence of activity that continues through our generations. Oh, but take heart. Oh, he's overcome this thing. But don't be confused. The battlefields of your life are not intended to be skirted. You get to step out with all that you got. High-pitched voice David steps out with a sling bag and a strap of leather. But man, could he sling a stone. And he did. And it took the day. But it didn't just take the day, it took the very sword, that thing which was made to destroy him, and now was his. I mean, it's kind of like this. You get someone who has walked through the depths of hell in their life. They are far more equipped to help someone else walk through a very similar depth of hell than anyone else. Now, the rest of us can stand by and cheer and bring courage that way, but someone who is right in the middle of their own ravaged alcohol problem would do well to find someone. In fact, those meetings are set up just this way. You want someone who's walked through that hell. They know how to do that. They've taken that sword, which was going to kill them, and now they're turning it and freeing others from their own bonds. It's beautiful when you think about it that way. Don't be condemned with the pain in your life. In fact, later on, Paul will remind us, you know what? Therefore, there really is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. It's not there. If you've carried it forward, so be it. Let's figure out how to get out of it. Because the pain in your life now is staring at you as an opportunity. Boy, that's offensive, isn't it? The gospel of God does seem to flip our wisdom on its head. When it all comes down to it, we're still much more comfortable eating out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If it makes sense to me, I'll probably be better off choosing that way. We still shy away. It's just kind of who we are. Our story seems to indicate it. We don't really know how to eat from the tree of life. But I'll tell you, one of the principles, one of the fruits that hangs there, and it's actually quite low on the tree of life, is this very fruit. That if you'll allow it, the pain, the etzib, the tribulation in your life is now able to be used, utilized by God to produce in you life, righteousness, hope, and courage. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? Surely that can't be it. That's not how God operates now, is it? All that was intended for evil, God has made for good. Four of the pillar apostles have a saying based on just this very thing. James comes out with it this way. Consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfected and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter, in a similar train of thought, says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, tribulations, etzibs. The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ in you. And then my favorite, because it's just so clearly spelled out, as Paul. And Paul says in Romans 5, and not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. Like, we give them high praise. Like, it's the jump up and down touchdown dance. In what? Our tribulations. Knowing. This is the gospel. This is the secret. It's the low-hanging fruit on the tree of life. If you'll bite it and you'll eat it, it will be sweet to you. Knowing this, that tribulation brings about perseverance in you. And perseverance establishes your character in you. And character, hope. And hope. Hope does not disappoint. It can be a disappointing time of year. But take heart. Take courage right now. For the next 60 days, regardless of your previous experience, regardless of how, as the weather gets gloomy, so might your darkened experience of your own soul, regardless of what that feels like in you, what would it look like this year, above every other year, to take heart? And here's maybe a way to do that. Each one of us has with us, oh, let's just call it this, our own one-pound softball-sized sling stone called praise, or in light of the festive nature of this week, let's call it thanksgiving. I encourage you to throw it, sling it, all week long, the next week, and the following, and the following, and the following. And it's not just a psychological exercise to make yourself feel better or to check off the box. There is something unbelievably powerful about praise in our lives, thanksgiving. I am more and more convinced it is what we are to be about. Yes, the world has a darkened tinge to it. Yes, death does surround us. Yes, discouragement is easily apprehended. Yes. Wrong tree. You're just eating from the wrong tree. It's okay, we all do it. Just step over this way. There's a tree right here called the tree of life, and right there is a shiny fruit. If you'll eat it, it will not only encourage you, you just might find out the giants that have stood in the battlefield of your life will collapse at your feet. And before you know it, you'll have their head in your hands. And before you know it, the very weapon, the very things that were so trialing and scary, you'll look and go, how did I get a hold of this? And how am I now being useful to tear down the path of the enemy with the very sword that was made by the enemy against me? What accomplishes that? There's a one-pound sling stone called praise, thanksgiving. Throw it. Sling it often. Rejoice always, we're told. If you didn't catch it first time, I say it again. Rejoice. Not just when things are good or they appear right. The pillar apostles all say the same thing. Right in the middle of your tribulation, that's to be the reminder. I'm overwhelmed, I'm overcome, I can't, I won't. What happened? How? Why? Sling it. Try it. Test them at their word. And see if the progression, which they all note from little separate geographies and little separate time periods, they all say, if you'll sling it, it starts to produce in you a resolve, perseverance, proven character. And the thing we all long for on this side of eternity is hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sling it. This week, next week, throughout the entire holiday season, and take heart. Be encouraged. I like the way that Paul ultimately sums it up this way, and it's, if you haven't ever memorized Scripture, this is a good one to start with because it's really, really short. It's three Scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18, but 16 is this, rejoice always. That you memorize Scripture this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray continually. That's verse 17. Verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. You ever wonder what the will of God is for your life? And oftentimes by that, we kind of mix that in with some idea of destiny or what am I supposed to do, my calling? Paul sums it up in three short little verses. Rejoice always. And I think always there in the Greek has this very specific meaning of always. Pray continually without ceasing. Be connected with God. And give thanks. That's your 1 pound sling stone, by the way. In all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. There is no mystery to the will of God for our lives. It's not a two-step, it's a three-step. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Let's see what happens. Let's see what happens. Father, take your word, sow it deep in our lives, and may we be a people who live the life of God in the land of the living. In Jesus' name, amen.